All right. Well, thanks for joining us. And we're going to rejoin our study that we've been doing. Last Sunday, Paul Lehman spoke on Kit's chapter titled Resurrection as Redemption. And again, Paul, appreciate it. Thank you. Standing in the gap, speaking, keep us moving forward. More for me than for you. What we're up to in this greater series is looking at resurrection. And we're up to, in this sort of sub-series here, is going through an excursus Pastor Kit did that he's going to turn into a book called The Gospel of Resurrection, because Pastor Kit sees that resurrection is actually at the heart of the gospel. And many in our day and age, and myself included, came to hear the gospel initially and understand it without much consideration of resurrection. But certainly that is not the case for Paul the Apostle. He saw resurrection front and center in the gospel as an essential, even as we've seen, the heart of the gospel. So the gospel, again, is defined as what God has done in Christ for us. That's Graham Goldsworthy's definition of the gospel, and I find it very helpful. What is the gospel? Well, it's what all that God has done for our benefit. And really, the last little phrase there, sometimes, as I mentioned, we've left off because all of a sudden that can focus it and we think it's all about us. What's the gospel? Oh, it's what God has done for me personally, individually, end of story. But we've got to recognize that the gospel is actually the record or the proclamation of what God has done, yes, for us, but for us and for all of creation. It has cosmic implications. So God is not after just your salvation only or my salvation only. He's after your salvation, my salvation, and the restoration of all of fallen creation into the order of his design. Big picture. Big picture. Often that latter part, not too interesting to us, because what we really care about is how this affects me. And we should care about that. We should look for where this touches down in our life. But lest we think more highly of ourselves than we should, do recognize that God has something really big going on here. He has the restoration of all of creation in his sights. That's what he's up to. That's what the gospel is all about, including our personal, individual salvation. When I would ask what I would ask you to grasp in regards to last week's topic is at least this: where redemption, we saw last week, we saw resurrection as it overlaps with redemption. Where redemption is a big topic in and of itself, and we saw it pictured in this massive act of the Exodus in the Old Testament. God redeemed his people from Egypt and brought them out of bondage to the Egyptians into the promised land. That act was huge. It was definitive. It was landmark. It was nation defining for the people of Israel. But that act of redemption does not stand as an island in and of itself. It actually was a part of God's greater purposes that we have now in this study categorized under this under the heading of life out of death. What was God doing? Well, he was reaching into the effective deadness, that is the non-conformity of the people of Israel in captivity in Egypt. He was reaching in and bringing them into the promised land, not so they'd just be free of those of that earthly bondage, but so that they would be his people living in his land with him in communion with him. So redemption is huge, but not, it's not its own thing. It has something that precedes it and something that follows it coming forth from it. And certainly that is the case with redemption as resurrection. it can and should be seen, along with a previous topic of a few weeks ago. I know that people have been missing and so forth, but a previous topic a few weeks ago was resurrection as incarnation. It can be seen with incarnation as a work of God very much in keeping with and a part of God's grand plan to restore fallen creation by bringing life out of death, and that is resurrection. Resurrection can be thought of, in a direct, immediate sense as the resurrection of Jesus. He died and was buried and was 3 days in the tomb, and then he rose again. That's resurrection of Christ. But resurrection is also a principle in the scriptures, and is the principle that Kit has lined out for us as life out of death. And if you want a biblical theme, something that categorizes what the Bible is talking about, it's about God bringing life out of death. That's a very, a good summary of the gospel. What has God done? Well, he has brought life out of death in Jesus Christ for us. And then you explain that, expound on that. But I one of the things that was the impetus behind this series for Pastor Kit was he was teaching through the book of Acts, and he came across this passage. Paul said in Acts 23:6, "I am on trial for the hope and," or could be also translated, "the hope of the resurrection of the dead." Paul said he's on trial for the resurrection of the dead, for his proclamation of the gospel somehow included this proclamation of the resurrection of the dead. But it wasn't that Paul had gone around preaching only the direct fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, and those who are his will likewise someday be raised as well. That wasn't the extent of Paul's preaching. Paul preached he included a myriad of God's restorative activities. He preached, if you look up these following words in your concordance, you'll find that Paul used these words all the time. He preached on redemption, which Paul, the layman, spoke on last week. He uses the word justification all the time. He uses the word reconciliation all the time. But all these words speak of restorative activities of God. What is redemption but God acting to redeem, which is to bring life out of death? That was last week. What is justification but God acting to set right? That's what we're going to talk about this week. What is reconciliation but God acting in such a way to join us back to himself? And what is joining us back to himself? Well, that's actually giving us life compared to the death of estrangement from him. So, Pastor Kidd is laboring to show that the reason resurrection held such a central point in Paul's understanding of the gospel is that it captures the essence of what God has been doing throughout history, and especially in the person of Jesus Christ. So, if the gospel is the story of what God has done in Christ for the good of mankind, and it is, then what God is up to is bringing life out of death, and that's just another phrase that can be relabeled as resurrection. Life out of death is resurrection. Life out of death, that's what God is doing. He's a God who is bringing about resurrection. God has been, the word that I found myself using as sort of this blanket word to cover all of God's activity is restoring, is restoration, restoring. God has been restoring fallen creation. And I want you just to note that restoring fallen creation, that's life out of death, which is the principle of resurrection. Resurrection, when understood as God's bringing life out of death, is the gospel. That's what God has done. So when we share the gospel, do not think, oh, yeah, and Jesus was raised from the dead. Think at the very heart of God's activity is bringing life out of death, which is resurrection. When we look at God's Son's incarnation in Jesus of Nazareth a few weeks ago, we see God entering into the dead world for the purpose of confronting and overcoming death and bringing life out of death. What's life out of death? Resurrection. Okay, I'm going to give you another opportunity for that. When we look at God's redemption, okay, another big theological word, when we look at God's redemption, his deliverance of us from our captivity, when we look at God's redemption of his people in Christ Jesus, we see God delivering humanity from their captivity to sin and effectively bringing life out of death, which is? Yay! Now we're talking! The ball is rolling. We're picking up speed. Today, we're going to look at justification, and we'll see that it, too, is a further expression of God bringing life out of death, which is... Oh, okay. You guys are already tired of my little game. Okay, next week, we'll look at reconciliation. Wonderful term. God has in Christ reconciled the world to himself. Yahoo! Great proclamation of the gospel. We're going to look at reconciliation that God has brought about through Christ Jesus, and we will see that in his reconciling work, God is bringing life out of death, which is resurrection. Thank you. So the gospel, the good news of what God has done in Christ for us, is that God has restored fallen creation by bringing life out of death, first in the incarnation, but also in his work that we categorize under the words redemption, justification, and reconciliation. All these are great works of God, and they are really an outworking of the one principle of resurrection. They are God restoring life out of death. They're different, and each has its own capacity, but they have that in common. Each have their own function, but they are so interrelated, and it can be said that they are part of that one restorative purpose of God, of bringing about that restorative purpose of God. Again, the importance of this, the importance of this, that is, here's the reason why you need to listen to this pastor talk about redemption, reconciliation, justification. Why do you use all these terms on me? Just tell me how to be a better husband. The reason this is important is that the gospel, Paul says, is the power of God for salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. But he doesn't say any old gospel, is however you want to couch it, is the power of God to salvation. It's the gospel. It's the gospel according to the scriptures. It's the gospel of the kingdom. It is the gospel that the apostles preach. It's the gospel that is personified in Jesus. It's a gospel that we get at if we carefully consider the whole story of the scriptures. So what gospel do you want to know and share? Is it the good news of what God has done in Christ for us? I hope so, and I hope it's not only the good news of what God has done in Christ for us according to you, but according to the scriptures, according to a thoughtful reading of the story of the Bible. Here's my little scenario for you, little silly illustration number 422. Imagine a pioneer, okay, westward ho, maybe an Oregon Trail. He's out there, he's starving on the edge of the new land where he has traveled. His provisions are gone, no food, no water, no protection. But he sees a wagon approaching, and that kind owner comes with a wagon laden with provisions, and he cooks him a meal, and he quenches his thirst with fresh water. The starving prisoner is now saved. That's a happy pioneer. I said prisoner. Pioneer. The happy pioneer is now saved, and he is happy about that. But how much more so when he discovers that the wagon owner not only has food and water for one meal that he wants to share, but for many meals, And he has seed for planting a crop and the knowledge of where the fertile land is that's well irrigated by natural water. And not only that, he's looking for a partner to settle the land with. Not only this wagon owner is looking for someone, I jumped in my illustration. Don't worry about it. So he's looking for a partner also. The pioneer, his good fortune, who was starving and now he's fed and he's teamed up and resourced up, the pioneer's good fortune was way greater than he first thought. The first thing he thought was one meal, water, survival. But he realizes that this wagon brings provision for the future altogether. The gospel is greater than I first thought. I first thought it one meal. I am coming to find it so much more. So let's see a little bit more what else that is in that wagon by looking at resurrection as justification. Justification is a big theological word. I was telling the first set that to me can be sort of unmoored, kind of floats out there, you know, as a kind of a heady-sounding doctrine. It's a doctrine of orthodoxy that all people believe that in justification by faith, or all Protestant churches believe in justification by faith. What I think of when I hear the word justification is what God has done to make unrighteous me righteous before him. I remember hearing someone explain justification by saying it was what God has done to make it just as if I, justification, just as if I had not sinned. Now that gets us partway down the road towards understanding justification, but I think we can go a little bit farther, okay? Indeed, justification is the work of God. Okay, this is something God does. Justification is the work of God done to make us righteous before him. Justification and righteousness are talking about the same stuff here, okay? Justification is the process of making one righteous. That's just by way of definition. When we taught through Romans, we discovered that behind these two English words, justification and righteousness, was just one Greek word. It's just that our English language doesn't have a word to speak about the process of making one righteous. Our English word we use for that is justification. The Greek uses the same word behind justification and righteousness. And we had a little fun, if you remember, in the past, going along with someone who else went before us, calling justification, renaming it righteousification, the process of making us righteous, righteousification. I like righteousification, though you won't find it in Webster's, because it gets to the point that justification has something to do with making us righteous. Righteousification is preferable to me, but it sounds so silly that no one ever uses it, of course, except silly me. Righteousness, I want you to see, is also rightness. Righteousness is rightness. It is conformity, Pastor Kit says, to a thing's design. When are you righteous? Well, not when you don't smoke or chew or go with girls who do, but it is when you are existing in conformity to God's design. And as I reminded the people in the first hour, that should remind you of our definition of life, existence in conformity to God's design. I hope you were here for one of the six messages that have gone before this where I mentioned that. Life, according to the scriptures, is not in its first presentation. Life is not just animate physical existence where someone has brain waves and respiratory function and is heart beating. Life is actually existence in accordance with God's design. And again, sorry for the repetition, but this is why Adam and Eve could be said to die long before they ever physically died. They died in that they stopped living in conformity to God's design, which was one of intimate communion. They lived in rebellion and were excised from the garden and lived in estrangement from God. That's called death. Existence in nonconformity is called death. I have to just pause and say we're talking about justification, which has everything to do with righteousness, and righteousness here is defined so close to this definition of life that it caught my attention. And here I hope it catches your attention. Actually, what is righteous living? Well, it's life according to God's design. What has God done in Christ for us? He has caused us to be born again unto a life that is according to his design. The Protestant reformers spoke of justification by faith apart from works to express that we are saved not by what we do, but by our faith in God and what he has done. That's a very rough synopsis of the very typical understanding of justification by faith. We are saved, we are, that is, justified. Paul uses those words, salvation and justification, almost synonymously. We are saved, we are justified, we are made righteous by God's activity, not by abiding by the Ten Commandments or the list of rules that we impose upon ourselves that we think is good, godly living. We're saved by what God has done. We are justified by what God has done. But Pastor Kidd, as you might expect, speaks of justification more broadly, even in regards to what I've just said. He speaks of justification actually in relation to both God and man. As I was reading his chapter, it was like, justification of God? What are you talking about? You know, because I think of justification as the process of God taking unrighteous us and somehow making us righteous without getting into the details of that. And so I didn't really have a place in my head for thinking of God being justified. But Pastor Kitt tries to ties justification to resurrection, but though, as you also might expect, through, if you've been following us in this series, through the incarnation, which we have already seen is the beginning of resurrection. As I quipped earlier, that's a lot of shuns. Justification, resurrection, incarnation, and our heads start to swim in theological babble, and we say, get to the point. But this is the exact, I've referred to the complexity and simplicity of the gospel. And I find this to be the case, that in all of these things, all those shuns, those are labels that we put on the activity of God that he has designed to bring about the restoration of his purposes and to bring life out of death. So all of those terms that we apply that do have, that are facets of this one beautiful diamond. The diamond is God's restorative activity working to set all things right according to his design. And resurrection, understood as life out of death, is this overarching principle, and it's found in the incarnation, it's found in redemption, it's found in justification and reconciliation. And just as we saw that incarnation was the beginning of resurrection, so Pastor Kidd would have us see that incarnation of God the Son in Jesus is the beginning of justification also. I know the shuns are hard to keep straight in your mind. Let's look at justification first in regards to God. In some sense, God was justified in the person of Christ Jesus. Justification in regards to God, it's not about him being made righteous from an unrighteous state in the sense that he was guilty of some shortcoming or sin and now has been set right. Okay? But rather, justification in regards to God is about God setting himself in right relationship to mankind in its ultimate expression. Again, I'm sorry to do this to you guys who sat through the first time, but I almost see that mankind is kind of skeptical. Mankind can be seen as sitting off and, you know, as we're good at judging God and saying, well, you know, he's promised to bring all this to a happy ending of restoration, and all I look around and see is nothing but trouble and turmoil, and God in Christ is justified in that all that he said he would do, all of those promises, the proto-evangelion of the seed of the woman of overcoming the serpent, the promises to Abraham, the promises of a king to rule over a forever kingdom to David, all that he promised to do, he has done in the person of Jesus Christ. And we see that even in Christ's incarnation. So when we look at Christ, God is vindicated. God is justified. If we look on Christ and we see, oh my goodness, this is the fulfillment of all that God has promised. And there is a sense then that mankind sees that God is justified. He's vindicated. He's right. He's done what he said he's going to do. Pastor Kitt says this. He says he calls it the hypostatic union, but it's also the incarnation. The incarnation refers to the union of God and man. Stick with me. Remember John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And a little bit further along, we read and we find out that Jesus was the Word of God come in the flesh. So this incarnation thought is God come in God the Son incarnating in Jesus of Nazareth, so that God and man are uniquely in all of history conjoined in one in the person of Jesus. That's incarnation. Okay. Again, reading Kitt, the incarnation refers to the union of God and man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. In him, as true God and true man, God and his human image bearer are everlastingly conjoined in perfect, indissoluble union and communion. Now, when I say he's perfectly conjoined, I'm going to throw a couple more words at you. Oneness. This is what Jesus prayed for in his high priestly prayer in John 17, that they may be one as we are one. There is a unity, a communion, a oneness between God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit that we express in the word Trinity. But there is a this what God has brought about here, Pastor Kitt says, is an everlastingly conjoined and perfect and indissoluble union and communion. That's what has happened in the incarnation. It is in this union, that is, in the person of Jesus, that both God and man are fully justified. Okay? Justification with respect to God as well as men is seated in the incarnation, just as is the case with resurrection. This truth becomes evident once the concept of justification is understood in the terms of righteousness or rightness, that is, conformity to that which is true, right, and proper. That's back to that definition of righteousness that I gave you earlier in my own words, but Pastor Kitt's here words again. What is righteousness? What's because we can get these terminology can evade us. What's righteousness? And let me bring it home to you guys. What does God require of you? What does he work into you in the process of justification? What is rightness? What is righteousness but rightness? Conformity to that which is true, right, and proper. I think of God's design. You are righteous when you are existing in the way that God has created you to exist. Okay, we covered that, and I just restated here. Pastor Kitt continues, God is justified in the hypostatic union or the incarnation in that it has brought into being his eternal purpose for his relationship with his image bearer. And because the image bearers were vice regents, sons representing God with his whole creation as well. Because as goes the Son, so goes the rest of creation, in the sense that God has ordered his creation in a kingdom, with God as ultimate king, image-bearing son as vice regents, ruling over the rest of the created order. There is a kingdom order that we cannot let slip out of our minds. When we look at Jesus of Nazareth, we are seeing God incarnate, God in human form. We see a man who is at the same time God. Adam was created in the image and likeness of God, not as the final and ultimate man, but as the initial man. And Russ used the word as the type, an anti-type. Those of you who have studied with us for a while are familiar with those terms. So Adam was a type of the Christ who would come. The scriptures calls Jesus the last Adam. And he looked forward to Jesus, who would be the truest and most ultimate expression of mankind. You know, we often wonder, I shouldn't say we often wonder. When we pause long enough to thoughtfully reflect on things like the purpose of our lives, which isn't probably often enough, the purpose of our life is actually bound up in our design. We can come up with a whole bunch of good things, can't we, that we want to do in our life, and even how we see ourselves and how we understand who we are. But who we are is actually already, if you will, spelled out, designed by God. We are image bearers of his, designed to be in relationship with him and represent him to the world. Designed to be in a relationship characterized, as we've seen in the past, by love. Kit goes on. In him, that is in Jesus, by his incarnation, the perfect relationship of intimacy between image Son and divine Father and Spirit has at last been obtained. Never again to be compromised or forfeited. In Jesus Christ, man has at last become truly man. I don't know if your kids, but my kids have searched from time to time and tried to identify who they were. It's a pretty common practice for amongst the thinking people. Who am I? What am I doing here? Well, you are image bearers of God, created to be in communion with him and represent him. And that's not what most people want come up with on their own. That is what the scripture teaches about who we are. So this speaks to our identity. The incarnation of Jesus speaks to our identity. Thus, God is justified in the incarnation in that by it, his good and perfect purpose for divine human relationship was realized. Not initiated, but realized in its essential substance. So as we look at Jesus, both in his incarnation and in his resurrection, we see God in relation to man, God in union with man. And this manifestation of God in Christ in right relation to God, that is the justification, if you will, of both God and of man. So I was talking about justification in regards to God. And if I didn't say it right, basically I was trying to communicate that when we look at the incarnation and the life and the resurrection of Jesus, what we see is actually the vindication of God, who promised to bring restoration to the fallen creation, who promised to save us, who promised to redeem us, and so forth. And so as we see Jesus, we see, if you will, the proof of God fulfilling his promises, the proof that God is who he said he was and has done what he said he would do. Justification now in regards to man draws our attention to Jesus' incarnation again. He's saying the incarnation testifies that Jesus is God's righteousness toward man, but also that he is man's righteousness towards God. Jesus is himself human righteousness because he is what God created man to be. I'm not going to capture all of what Pastor Kit said. Jeff Primo can testify. I was here last night going, "Oh, Kit, confusing stuff," you know. So I'm not going to capture all that he said. He said more than I could possibly bring before you. But I want to jump to what he said in particular about resurrection, since that's the topic that is of most forward in my mind. He says this, "Finally, Jesus is man's amen to God by his resurrection and exaltation. He has realized in himself man's consummate destiny for the sake of man." Jesus realized in himself man, God's consummate destiny for men. Okay? The resurrected Messiah is God's first fruits. This is what we've seen in 1 Corinthians 15. He is the beginning and fountainhead of that true humanity that his Father eternally purposed. Thus, Paul's summary introduction of his gospel to the saints at Rome, which says Jesus' designation as Son of God, man as royal son, is attested by his resurrection. I'm going to read you some of these scriptures that are to finish off Kit's comments. He is the last Adam, the beginning of a new human race, so that his life as true man means life for Adam's descendants. So, justification has to do with our rightness, our being set right. And our being set right has to do with God bringing us life indeed. And life indeed, its highest and truest expression for human life, is bound up in and only in the person of Jesus Christ. You want to see what God intended of humanity, look long and hard at Jesus Christ. That is what God intended for humanity. Let me give you a couple of the scriptures that that Kit referenced. Romans 1, I'll use with emphasis, I'll raise my voice to emphasize what I think is important here. Romans, this is the beginning of the book of Romans. It starts this: "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." Just note even that part. Paul saw that God had set him apart to be involved in the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That's the Old Testament. "Concerning his son," the gospel concerns God's son, "who was born of a descendant of David." Who's David? He was the king of the people of God. "According to the flesh, who was declared," talking about this son of God, "who was declared son of God with power." How? "By the resurrection from the dead, according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Earlier in 13:32, we read this. Paul says, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers." What is that promise made to the fathers? Probably most in mind is the Abrahamic covenant. The promise made to the fathers: through your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Paul says in the New Testament, "We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' which is a psalm take note of enthronement, which keeps before us this thought that the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Verse 34 says, as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, that's resurrection, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Who's David? He's the king. Of what? The kingdom of God. The gospel that is according to the scriptures looks forward to God not only restoring fallen creation, but restoring fallen creation to the order of his intention. The order of his intention is a kingdom. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 15 says, for now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. I bring that before you again. I know it's familiar to you, but Christ as first fruits is so significant in this. Christ was raised from the dead, resurrection, as the first fruits. That means that coming in his train, coming in his wake, is intended to be the life out of death experience common to all who are his. The resurrection that is common to all who are his. You guys have participated in that resurrection in the already but not yet sense. You are already born again because you have already heard the gospel. You have already believed and you have already been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That spirit within you, whether you walk in life in the victory and the strength of Christ hour by hour or not, that spirit in you has caused you to be born again. You are new creatures in Christ. Yes, you are engaged in the transformative work that is a lifelong task whereby you are being changed from glory to glory, where you're being changed from the people you are with your weaknesses and your propensities to want to cave to temptations. You are being changed into the image and likeness of Christ. That is our lifelong transformative process. But hear this loud and clearly, that the life out of death experience that Jesus experienced in his bodily resurrection is to be shared with you via the enthroned king's gift of the Spirit to you. We believe this by faith because these are invisible things, but they are not invisible, meaning false, unreal. They are spiritual, real, substantive truth. Pastor Kit went on to speak of God's justification as a judgment and seeing in God's righteous judgment and wrath a vindication of righteousness. And there's more that he said, but I'd like to bring forward what I see as the minimal point to take away from this chapter of his book. God's justifying activity, we're talking about justification, God's justifying activity in regards to mankind, his setting upside down, us right side up, was accomplished by and in Jesus. First, in his incarnation, as we've labored to kind of stretch ourselves with this morning, and most fully in his substitutionary atoning death, which was followed by his resurrection, which was followed by his exaltation to the right hand of God, his enthronement, and then his giving of the Spirit to share his life with us. Christ Jesus is the righteous God-man, and in his resurrection, he overcame death and secured life for himself, but in his subsequent sending of the Spirit, he has shared that resurrection life with us. So justification is God setting man right, and mankind is set right. Mankind that is set right is mankind that is alive, the mankind that has life in that higher definition of life. Justification, righteousification, like redemption, is God bringing life out of death. Therefore, justification is yet another manifestation of the principle of resurrection. As we look at what God has done in Christ to justify man before God, to set man right before God, we see God bringing life out of death. We see resurrection. That's not what I saw when I first heard the term redemption. at all. I considered redemption without considering resurrection. Pastor Kidd is pushing us out a little bit so that we see both the simplicity and the complexity, the wonderful complexity involved in the simplicity, that God has enough love for us that he reaches into our lives and restores us from death and gives us life. Paul has much to say about justification, but for today, I'd like you to note that God's justifying activity is integrally related to the principle of resurrection, when you understand resurrection as life out of death. Romans 4:25 is a passage I want to leave you with, is one that ties together justification and resurrection directly. Speaking of Jesus, Paul says, he was delivered over for our transgressions and raised because of our justification. We covered this actually a couple months ago, and I labored with the text, and I offered to you, I think, a fair translation of this that would be this. In Romans 4:25 would be, he was delivered over to solve the problems of our transgression, and he was raised for the sake of our justification, to bring about our justification. What is justification? Is the setting of us right. What is the setting right for a human? It is life. It is life, the giving to us of life. Since this passage would argue that since Jesus was raised, we've been set right. It takes a little thought, doesn't it? Well, what does Jesus' resurrection have to do with me? I'm going to try to bring it full circle again. I hope you already know the answer. Some argue that the resurrection just vindicates the efficacy of his atoning death. But at least in addition, and probably even more significantly, the reason Jesus' resurrection was linked to our justification has to do with the fact that his resurrection led to his enthronement. Again, think kingdom. And then on to his sending of the Spirit. And his sending of the Spirit, who indwelt us, enlivens us, gives us life, okay? So Jesus' resurrection is directly in line with and leads out his enthronement and his sending of the Spirit, which gives us a share in his life. Jesus' resurrection, as the consummation of his incarnation, led to our righteousness, because righteousness or rightness for humanity is what? It is conformity to true humanness. And where do we find true humanness? Well, it's found only in Jesus, the true man, and with those with whom he has shared his Spirit, giving his life. I think of how different this sounds than when pastor preaching out of Revelation basically said, now, if you don't want to burn with the rest of creation, come down here and accept Jesus. At any rate, I'm sorry if I'm using too many words, but I'm trying to push out what I see is actually the actual the core of the gospel. Contrary to some people's understanding, I'm almost done, you guys. Contrary to some people's understanding, righteousness is not a, this is not my term, but not a legal fiction. It is not a declaration by God that you're righteous when, in fact, you know you're not righteous, okay? It's not a legal fiction, but it's something that is an actual reality brought about by the supernatural work of God in Christ and his Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So you may not feel righteous. You may look to your right and to your left and go, he ain't righteous, she ain't righteous. But actually, in the eyes of God, and not a legal fiction, you have been born again and made righteous. Does there have to be a little bit more transformative work? Absolutely. But God has caused you to be made righteous. Both his death and his resurrection are in view in this verse. It is our union with Christ, that little phrase, in him. Let me give you the verse again. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We aren't the righteousness of God apart from him. We sang that song that I love, Paul, a true vine. We aren't anything apart from him. It is in relation to him, in union with him, drawing from the source of him, that we are something, that we are righteous in this context. And again, rightness or righteousness for man is life as God designed. That life is not found in the first Adam, but in the last Adam, Jesus, the consummate human, the ultimate Son of God, the one in whom life inheres as the incarnation of the eternally existing Word. That life, true conformity to God's design, only comes to us as a result of the resurrected Christ and his kingly act of sharing it with us via his Spirit. God has redeemed us. We have been bought with a price, going back to last week. And we have been made righteous, as this week, by our union with our righteous King of the new creational kingdom. Both redemption of last week and justification of this week are expressions of God's saving work of resurrection, of bringing life out of death. So the gospel is bigger and better than I first understood. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God, which has already been inaugurated in Christ. In all of those things, I think we can say in the Christ event, I like that one, in his incarnation, in his life, in his death, in his atoning sacrifice, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his enthronement, and in the ascending of the Spirit. That's the Christ event. It's the gospel of the kingdom. It's the gospel of resurrection. According to the title of this pamphlet, according to the weight of the main storyline of the Scripture, it's the gospel of resurrection, where resurrection is understood to be God's bringing life out of death, first in the person of Jesus and his incarnation, but also all of his restorative work, including the work of redemption, justification, and we'll see next week, reconciliation. May we now live and preach the gospel as it is in Christ himself and all the Scripture. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thanks for this really, meaty and theologically laden message that we have gone through. I pray, Lord, that we would not be awash in all these theological terms and miss the simple, wonderfully complex point that you are a righteous God who brings about your purposes as you have promised in all the Scriptures, in all your activity with your people Israel, through your prophets, and most fully in the person of Jesus Christ, his incarnation and his resurrection. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would see that resurrection is a broader principle that permeates all of Scripture, if not named at every point. I pray that we would see resurrection in these big moves of yours, in the incarnation, in your redemptive activities, in your justifying activities, in your reconciling activities. I pray that we would see life out of death, that we would see resurrection, and that we would have a broader, more robust view of the gospel for our own enjoyment and for the expansion of your kingdom, that we might present what is truly the gospel, not just a little portion of it. Heavenly Father, please allow these words to find purchase in our thinking. May Johnny's words fall away. May your words be firmly planted, and may they grow into a knowledge of you, better into a knowing of you, and may there be sweet, wonderful fellowship that enlivens us and gives us what we need to be able to live as your witnesses in this world. Build us up, Lord God. Meet us where we are. If all this sounds way too heady and theological, Lord, may we just receive your love in the person of Jesus Christ, and may our hearts be touched and our minds built up such that we might fall in love with you and walk with you closely all the days of our lives. We pray these things in Christ, our precious Lord's name. Amen.